Morning, y'all.
Morning.
So good to see so many new faces and so many familiar faces. You notice I didn't say old faces? See, in ministerial training, they teach you things like that. You notice sometimes, but it's good to see all of y'all this morning. This is the last of six sermons from the book of Acts. We've been asking, among other things, what the church in the post-Christian age can learn from the church in the pre-Christian age. It doesn't seem possible that it's been 6 weeks already, but it has, and here we are. So the sermon series has been called The Rising Church, and we have seen how at the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus rises up into heaven. We saw how the apostles are filled with the Spirit at Pentecost, and Peter rises up to speak to the crowd of pilgrims at Jerusalem. We've seen how the church itself begins to rise in number, with thousands coming to repentance and being baptized and receiving the infilling of the Holy Spirit. We saw how Peter and John go to the temple and, through the power of Jesus' name, tell a lame beggar who's been forced to remain outside the gates to rise up and be made clean, and to accompany them into the temple. We saw how people were amazed and listened to Peter's preaching, and thousands more were added to the church. But not everybody was happy about that. And if you weren't with us last Sunday, I know many were at Northbreak. Well, we'll get those slides up in a minute. I know many were at Northbreak. We looked at a passage from Acts chapter 4 in which Peter and John and the lame beggar, too, who got healed, were seized and thrown into jail and appeared before the temple authorities and the whole power structure of Jerusalem, all the priestly families, all the powerful names. And they're annoyed with Peter and John, and really the beggar, too. They're annoyed, it's what it tells us, because they're teaching. Because Peter and John are out there teaching people. Where did they get that authority? And they're teaching about Jesus' resurrection, which the Sadducees don't believe in, so it can't be true. And they're shaking up the whole social and religious order by bringing this outsider, this unclean beggar, out of his place and into the temple. And Peter and John, we saw, speak with parasia, with the boldness that speaks truth to power, that believes in the truth it speaks, that speaks the whole truth, hides nothing, speaks the truth for the sake of others, and does so even in the face of risk. In this case, under the risk of death from those authorities who threaten them and say they need to stop using the name of Jesus when they perform miracles and when they teach. Of course, Peter and John tell the authorities that that's not going to happen. And they're set free. And when they tell the growing church what had happened, the whole gathered church prays and they ask God to look at the threats coming toward them from the authorities and to give them the power to speak with, here's that Greek word again, parasia. And as they pray, the whole place is shaken and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit, and we're told they speak the word of God with parasia, just like Peter and John had before the temple authorities. And all that brought us to chapter 4 of Acts. But today, as we end this series, we're going to skip way ahead from chapter 4 to chapter 11. And our sermon today is called New Lenses, because I want to begin by telling you a story. I bought my first pair of sunglasses when I was about 15. Boy, if we could get those slides up, it'd be great. or at least the first pair of sunglasses I bought with my own money. And they were not, as the ZZ Top song goes, they were not cheap sunglasses. They were Ray-Ban Wayfarers, the kind that the Blues Brothers wore. Because it was hard to get cooler than Jake and Elwood Blues in 1981. But I have decided that, unlike my friends, who often bought lots of pairs of cheap sunglasses and lost them, had to replace them often, I'd spend a little more on really well-made ones and keep them longer. And that worked for me. Since that time, I've replaced my sunglasses about every 5 years. And I've needed to. Because after 5 years, my sunglasses, they usually get pretty beat up. The lenses, anyway. They get scratched up because I wear them to work, I wear them driving, I wear them at the beach. There's a slide. Let's see if we can go on here. Oh, look at it. So there's all that stuff about Pereira there right there. Thank y'all. Awesome. Aren't we glad to have Carol work?
Yes, yes.
Because again, we don't know what we're doing. I know how to use this clicker. That's about it. There's that slide about Parasia. There's the title of this Sunday sermon, New Lenses. There's the Blue Brothers. I think that's where I'm at. Yeah. So, as I said, I've needed to replace my sunglasses about every 5 years because they get scratched up because I'm pretty hard on a pair of sunglasses, at least on the lenses. The last pair of sunglasses I bought were a pair of Ray-Ban Predator sunglasses. like Tommy Lee Jones wore in Men in Black, which is a movie I've never seen, but he does wear them there. And, you know, I hadn't noticed until this week that Men in Black and the Blues Brothers wear exactly the same outfits. I don't know what that means, but I just noticed. Anyway, these are Ray-Ban Predators. I bought them in April of 2015. So I haven't quite had them 5 years yet. Is that right? Yeah, I've had them a little over 4 years. And I really like them. But a while back, we were going to an event at the Paisley Church. I think it was District Assembly, I'm not sure. Anyway, I had put my sunglasses, in my backpack. And while we were walking in, it was raining, so I was trying to managed with an umbrella and my back, you know, and I dropped it onto the street. I didn't think anything about it at the time, but the next morning, I went to get my sunglasses out of the pocket of my bag, and the right lens was shattered. Shattered. Not just cracked. Shattered like a broken iPhone screen, or a broken mirror, if you're less technologically minded. Well, I thought, it's about time for a new pair of glasses. And I really like these glasses, too, so I figured I'd replace them. I'd get exactly the same thing again. But it didn't take me long to realize that over the last 4 years, two things had happened. First, the price had increased. And second, I'd be paying for these glasses in pounds, not dollars. And even though we've still been here over a year, I still translate prices from pounds to dollars. And to replace a pair of polarized Ray-Ban Predators was going to cost me about 200 pounds, which is well over $200 and a lot more than I paid for them 4 years ago. A lot more. So, my broken-lensed glasses sat on my desk beside my computer, and I was thinking about more affordable options. Surely there'd be something else out there that would be just as good. My glasses sat there while I worked and just tormented me because I, you know, couldn't afford the new ones. So one day Tasha said, "Why don't you just replace the lenses?" And I thought, was this a possibility? Why had I never thought of this before? I could still be wearing that first pair of Ray-Ban Wayfarers that I bought when I was 15 if I had known you could replace lenses. I thought, this can't be a thing you can do. Surely not. Because surely I would have known. So I did a little research, and sure enough, you can replace Ray-Ban lenses. I was still a little suspect, and I was regretful that I hadn't done that a long time ago. I hadn't been doing it for the past 40 years. Imagine how much money I could have saved. But better late than never. I found a place where I could order replacement lenses. Now, they did have to come from Australia, but they came with free shipping, thank goodness, and they only set me back about 35 pounds, considerably more affordable than 200 pounds. And I got to keep my frames. I was still wondering about this. One day they came in the mail and I popped the old lenses out. I put the new lenses in. I didn't need to replace everything, just the lenses. And I could see clearly, perfectly. All I needed was new lenses. Today's scripture is from the 11th chapter of Acts. And as you read chapter 11, if you've read chapter 10 before it, you realize that Luke is repeating himself. That what happened in chapter 10 is getting retold, recounted, step by step by Peter in chapter 11. Now, we have seen, if you hadn't noticed, Luke takes great care in his writing. If Luke chooses a word, he does so intentionally. He doesn't do so by accident. He isn't sloppy with his writing. So, here is a story so nice that Luke tells it twice. So you might ask, why? I think he does so because it's important, not just because he's being repetitive, redundant, and saying the same thing over and over again, just like I just did. In chapter 11, beginning with verse 1, we read, "Now, the apostles and the believers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also accepted the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him, saying, 'Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them?'" So here we see some folks in the Christian church who were in Judea who are annoyed with Peter. Kind of like the authorities at the council were annoyed with Peter and John last week. And we see that Peter goes up to Jerusalem. Remember, Luke loves his directions. And when he gets up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers there criticize him and ask him, "Why did you go down and eat with uncircumcised men?" Now that seems like an awfully personal detail, doesn't it? But you can read circumcised as those who follow Jewish law. And you can read uncircumcised as those who don't. You can read those two terms as Jewish and non-Jewish, as clean and unclean. If you're a good Jew, you don't eat with the unclean. So these folks have a problem with Peter. Now, to better understand what's going on here in chapters 10 and 11, it's helpful to consider two things that Luke has been unfolding throughout the book of Acts, up to chapters 10 and 11. The first thing that Luke unfolds is what it means to be the people of Israel, the chosen people of God, and how Jesus and his followers fit into the history of the Hebrew people. And we have seen that there is a difference of opinion on that subject. There's no doubt that the apostles see Jesus as the Messiah of the Hebrew people. That is why before the ascension, they asked Jesus, "Are you going to restore the nation of Israel to greatness?" And Jesus replies, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And after Pentecost, Peter speaks to the devout Jews who have come from all over the world to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And he refers to them, "Men of Judea, you that are Israelites, fellow Israelites, let the entire house of Israel know that God has made Jesus Lord and Messiah." You hear who he's talking to? After healing the beggar, Peter addresses the authorities by saying, Peter addresses the people after healing the beggar. He says, "You Israelites know the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. The God of our ancestors has glorified his servant Jesus." Do you see how Peter is emphasizing this tie of Jesus and his followers with the Hebrew tradition? When Peter and John appear before the authorities in chapter 4, Peter says, "Let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that this man standing before you has been healed through the power of Jesus of Nazareth. Before the stoning of Stephen in chapter 7 and in 6 as well, Stephen gives this eloquent speech about Moses and Abraham and Jacob and Solomon. If you've never read it, it's worth your time to read. It's a whole chapter long, what Stephen says before he is put to death. But the point is that throughout the beginning of Acts, Jesus and his followers are understood within the context of Hebrew tradition as the fulfillment of the prophecies about the coming Messiah and the kingdom of God within the Hebrew tradition. But on the other hand, there are the authorities. The high priests and the rulers and the elite of Jerusalem's religious and political structures, those who are in cahoots with the Roman Empire, the ones who arrest Peter and John, they say that Jesus is not the Messiah, that resurrection isn't real. They have the apostles and followers of Jesus imprisoned and flogged and persecuted. They execute Stephen by stoning after saying this about him: "This man never stops saying things against this holy place, against the temple. We have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and, listen to this, will change the customs that Moses handed on to us." So there is the fear. That's the thing, isn't it? The fear of change, the fear of losing authority, the fear of losing their identity, the customs that Moses handed on to us. And that's not just a fear for the authorities. Turns out that that's a fear that some in the early church had as well, that they would lose their identity, that they would lose the traditions that they had been part of. So the apostles have one view, the authorities have one view, but there are also the people. And we're told that the people hear the words and see the deeds of the apostles, and by the thousands believe, repent, are baptized, and are filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's the second thing that we notice as Luke unfolds what's going on in the book of Acts in those first 10 chapters or so. We notice that there are thousands of people in general believing, being converted, being baptized, being filled with the Spirit. But in addition to those people in general, those crowds, Luke also tells us several stories, several narratives about individual conversions, individual people who come to salvation. And each one of them, I think, demonstrates the prophetic promise that God is pouring out his Spirit into all flesh, to the ends of the earth. But up until chapter 10, that movement is contained within the Hebrew tradition. And each of those conversions, I'm going to talk about three of them, each of those conversions calls into question the exclusivity of the political and religious system. That is, it calls into question the way that the authorities exclude some people, the way that they say there are insiders and there are outsiders, the way they talk about who's clean and unclean. Let me tell you what I mean by that. First of all, we meet the beggar, the lame beggar in chapter 3. We talked about how he was from birth excluded from the temple community because he was unclean, forsaken, but he's healed and made clean and welcomed into the temple. But this outsider, who had been restricted to come no closer than the gate, demonstrates the power of the Spirit to shake up the social, political, and religious system. And the insiders, as we saw, those authorities, don't like it one bit. Right? Secondly, when Stephen is martyred, Stephen is the first Christian martyr. We read about him in chapter 7. We're told by Luke that standing and watching and approving of what's going on is a guy named Saul. And then we're told a little more about Saul. We're told that he is ravaging the church in Jerusalem, that he's seizing people and throwing them in prison. that he's breathing threats and murder against the followers of Jesus. And so the church at Jerusalem is scattered all throughout the country, into Judea, into Samaria. And only the apostles and a few disciples and followers remain in Jerusalem. Saul even goes so far as to ask the high priest for permission to go out into the countryside, into Damascus, and search the synagogues for anybody who might be a follower of Jesus and bind them up and send them back to Jerusalem. So for the authorities, Saul is a real insider. He's a zealot against those outsiders that are members of the Christian church. But in the eyes of the disciples, he's a bad guy. He's a terrorist and a murderer. But what happens? We find that even somebody like Saul can be transformed by the power of Jesus. Even though when he tries to join the disciples, they don't trust him. They think he's an outsider. But he rises to become the greatest missionary the church has ever known. Thirdly, when the church is scattered, we're told in chapter 8 that Philip, one of the apostles, is led out by the Spirit into the wilderness. And he sees an Ethiopian eunuch riding in his chariot, reading from the writings of Isaiah. Now, there are lots of ambiguities in this story. The eunuch is a slave, but he's a powerful slave. We're told that he was worshiping in Jerusalem, but we're not told where he was worshiping in Jerusalem. We're not told whether he was a convert to Judaism or not. But what we do know is that he's reading from the Hebrew Scriptures, that he's reading the writings of the prophet Isaiah. And Philip runs up alongside his chariot, jumps in with him, and explains to him what he's reading. He says, "You're reading about Jesus." And the eunuch responds, "Hey, there's some water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" Now, what's noteworthy about that story is that eunuchs were not allowed in the temple either. But Isaiah prophesies that when the kingdom of God comes, even strangers and eunuchs will be welcome into the temple. What is this guy but a stranger and a eunuch? Unlike the beggar at the gate, the eunuch is not physically changed from unclean to clean, from an outsider to an insider. He remains a eunuch and a stranger, but is made holy, made clean by his faith in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. So the point is that in the book of Acts, up until chapter 10, Jesus is understood as the Jewish Messiah, and Christianity, followers of Jesus, are sort of like a sect within, a tradition within Jewish tradition, the fulfillment of Jewish tradition. The gospel of Jesus is understood as a message of repentance and forgiveness for the Jewish people. The individual conversions that happen up until chapter 10 that we just talked about, they expand the idea of who's inside and outside, but the outsiders are at most at the borders of Jewish tradition. They're not completely on the outside of it. But in chapter 10, something new happens. And that's what the circumcised apostles in Jerusalem have heard about, and they're not happy about it. So what does Peter do? Verse 4. Peter began to explain it to them, saying, step by step, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. There was something like a large sheet coming down from heaven, being lowered by its four corners, and it came close to me. As I looked at it closely, I saw four-footed animals, beasts of prey, reptiles, and birds of the air." Peter begins to explain step by step. Now, later on, Paul is going to have to deal with a similar problem among followers of Jesus, and he resorts to name-calling and suggesting that those who disagree with him do some harm to themselves, because Paul is a hothead. But here is a lesson from Peter. If you're going to address an emotionally charged subject, approach it step by step. Approach it with some tact. And so Peter responds by saying he was in Joppa, not the suburb in Edinburgh, but a different one. that while he was waiting for someone to fix him some lunch, he was praying. Maybe he was praying that they'd hurry up with his food because he was hungry. You get that detail in chapter 10. But he says he was in a trance. And in this trance, he sees all sorts of unclean animals that Jews are forbidden to eat, lowered down in front of him. And then verse 7 says, I also heard a voice saying to me, get up, Peter. Get up, Peter. Kill and eat. But I replied, by no means, Lord. Nothing profane has ever entered my mouth. Now think about this. Peter recognizes the voice of the Lord, understands the command, and says flatly, no way. I'm not doing it. I don't eat unclean things. Then he gets a response. But a second time, a voice answered from heaven, what God has made clean, you must not call profane. This happened three times. Then everything was pulled up to heaven. Now, did you catch that? Three times. Three times the voice of the Lord says, get up, rise, come to the table, it's dinner time. And three times Peter refuses. Three times the voice of the Lord says, what God has made clean, you must not call profane. You know, sometimes God has to repeat himself to get through to us. We don't always understand what the Lord is saying to us right off the bat. That's certainly the case with Peter. Now remember, Peter is living within the Jewish tradition. He has not abandoned that whatsoever. In fact, he still understands that Jesus is the fulfillment of Hebrew tradition. And so we're told that even after this vision, if you look back in chapter 10, Peter continues to think about what in the world this could mean. He doesn't know. What it means is explained in the next verses. In verse 11, at that very moment, three men sent to me from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were. The Spirit told me to go with them and not to make a distinction between them and us. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. He'll give you a message by which you and your whole household can be saved. If we look back at chapter 10, we see where these men came from and who that man Peter is talking about. His name is Cornelius, and he's an Italian centurion who lives in Caesarea and is described as a devout man who gives alms and prays constantly. He's an upright, God-fearing man, well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, but he's also a Gentile and considered uncircumcised and unclean. And Cornelius is directed by an angel who appeared to him to send for Peter and have him come to his house. Now notice something here. What's about to happen to Cornelius doesn't begin when Peter arrives. It doesn't begin when Peter has his vision. It's already in progress. God is already at work in Cornelius' life. God is already preparing the way for him and his entire household to be saved. Do you know the same is true for us? When we witness to people, when we proclaim the gospel, we do not do so alone. We don't enter any place or meet any people where God isn't already at work. In the Church of the Nazarene, we believe in what's called prevenient grace. That is, grace that is at work in the lives of people even before they come to salvation. We see this at work in the story of the Ethiopian eunuch who's reading Isaiah but doesn't understand it. He's on his way. But he reads and he yearns for understanding. God prepares the hearts and minds of those we're called to share the good news with. So Peter, we're told in chapter 10, goes to Cornelius' house. And he tells those who are there, you know, it's unlawful for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I shouldn't call anyone profane or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. And there it is. Peter understands what that weird vision meant. God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. So I entered this house without fear of being defiled. And Peter goes on to report to the apostles in Jerusalem in verse 15. He says, as I began to speak, The Holy Spirit fell upon them just as it fell upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If God gave them the same gift he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could hinder God? The Holy Spirit fell on them just as it had upon us at Pentecost. God gave these Gentiles, these folks we call unclean, the gift of the Spirit. Now, you remember what Peter said immediately after Pentecost? He quoted the prophet Joel, and he said, in the last days it will be, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. But it isn't until now that Peter begins to realize exactly what all flesh means. It actually means all flesh. Despite his hesitation, despite our prejudices about who's clean and who's unclean, who deserves salvation and who doesn't, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who was I that I could hinder God? What did Peter's critics say to him? When they heard this, they were silenced. And they praised God, saying, then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. And so now we have a better idea of why Luke tells this story twice. Because it emphasizes the reality that no one, not a lame beggar outside the temple gate, not a zealous terrorist and murderer, not an Ethiopian eunuch, not even the uncircumcised Gentiles, no one is an outsider in the kingdom of God. But the repentance that leads to life is available for all. And that means all. Even those we might be prone to think of as outside of the reach of the gospel. Those we might say are beyond hope. Those we might tend to exclude from our witness. Even the most vile, unlovable, unclean, disgusting person. Can you think of someone like that? Can you imagine yourself sitting at a table with them? Even them. They are loved by God and called to repentance and salvation through the power of the Spirit and the grace of God, called to healing and wholeness through the blood and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, what has happened here in these verses from the 11th chapter? When he went to the Gentiles, did Peter replace the gospel with something else? No. Did he change it in some way? No. Did he replace the traditions of the Hebrew people, his Hebrew heritage? Did he throw them out because they were obsolete? No. Did he tell the believers at Jerusalem it was wrong for them to follow Jewish law? No. He had a vision that changed the way he saw things. He changed his view of who's clean and unclean, replaced it with the way God sees them. You might say, Peter didn't change anything, everything. He didn't change everything. He only replaced his lenses. And the new lenses he looks through open his eyes to the fact that his perspective was too narrow, too restricted, too small. God was doing a much bigger thing than even he had imagined, even he had understood. God was doing a much bigger thing than he or the circumcised believers had thought. Their vision was limited. Something much bigger was going on. And I wonder today how often our own perspectives are too limited, too small, too restricted. And I pray that God will open our eyes to the bigger picture, the larger work that he has in mind. My prayer for us today is that when we need it, God will replace our lenses.